is part four in the characteristics of a healthy church. We're on Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47. I want to read the whole passage again so we get it fresh in our minds, what it means to be a healthy New Testament church. See, the Roman Catholic Church, and even for that matter, many Protestant churches, what they're after is apostolic succession. They think if they could trace their lineage all the way back and say, well, our guys were ordained by guys who were ordained by guys who were ordained, on and on and on, all the way back to the apostles. The problem with that view, some of the guys that were ordained were just straight out heretics. So, I mean, what does that do to your succession? Whereas Baptist and non-denominational churches, they have said that the whole key is not apostolic succession. It's, does your church teach apostolic doctrine? Do we teach what the apostles taught? Is our church grounded in the truth of the New Testament? So it's our goal to be a healthy church. It's our goal to be a New Testament church. It's our goal to be a church like the church of the apostles. And then, you know, it's not our job to dictate to God, these are the gifts you got to give us, these are the things you got to do through us, these are the miracles that you got to work. That's in His hands. But it's our job to not to quench the Spirit. It's our job to not grieve the Spirit. It's our job to be all that God calls us to be and allow God to bear His fruit through our lives. So we as a church need to focus on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, on and on. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to read the whole passage again just so that we refresh our memories. It's the early church. This is the Feast of Pentecost. The church just got filled with the Holy Spirit. They just got baptized with the Holy Spirit. I mean, you know they were doing good right here. This is the church at its best. If you want to look for the Christian church, its best moment, this is the day. Okay? Right here in Acts chapter 2. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 38 through 47. Then Peter said to them, he's preaching and 3,000 people get saved. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of the apostles, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we already spoke about the fact that, we covered the first 9 points. A healthy church is evangelistic. We got empty chairs here. We need to be sharing our faith with other people. And we don't want to just lead them to Christ and then leave them on their own, okay? We want to get them plugged into another church. I was talking to a guy yesterday. He turned out to be a Christian. At the conference, I didn't go out for breakfast, so it was just me down eating a hard-boiled egg at they call it a continental breakfast. What it means, they just don't have all the good stuff that you really want for breakfast. So I was eating a hard-boiled egg and one piece of wheat toast with peanut butter on it. And I noticed this guy with his big back sitting down there. He was just obviously, NFL material, okay? And Ken Hutcherson, the pastor of the church that was holding the conference, he's got a lot of he's a former Seahawk and a former Cowboy himself. So I thought he was one of his guys. And then it turned out that he didn't know. He was from Denver, Colorado, just visiting through the area. But I just talked with him, and then I found out he's a Christian, he loves the Lord, he's looking for a church in the area for whenever he's in the Seattle area. It wasn't like I thought, okay, well, this guy's already saved, so I can just go my way. No, you got to find out. Are you plugged into a church in the area? Sunday through Fridays, this guy is in the Seattle area, and he hasn't found a church yet in that area. So we got to do more than just lead people to Christ. We got to want to disciple them. Now, how can I disciple down in Seattle area? Well, I figured maybe if I get him plugged into Ken Hutcherson's church. And so what I did was he showed up at the thing, and we hit it off. He was a former boxer. He actually owned a small piece. It's like about five or six different boxing associations. He actually owned a piece of the World Heavyweight Boxing Championship. He's like, the guy's like 6'1", 260, all muscles. A really neat guy. And then he played football for the World League in Europe and all and stuff. And so I went out of my way and made sure during the conference that I introduced him to three or four of Ken Hutcherson's key leaders, and then Ken Hutcherson himself. And I told the guys, each one of the guys, after I left, as I was leaving, he had promised me you'll take care of Will. You know, he's a good guy, but boy, he's taking a lot of shots. Promise me you'll take care of Will. We don't just lead people to Jesus, and then you're on your own. Best case scenario, we lead them to Christ, and then we disciple. But if we can't disciple them, it's our responsibility to find some godly Christian group, some godly Christian church to disciple them. But we got to be evangelistic. We got to be out there sharing our faith. And then if you find out the person, say, well, are they going to church? Are they getting grounded in the Word? Then we need to baptize converts. Tonight, I'm just a real happy camper when we do baptisms. I'll tell you, it's probably people that I've sat down with and said the sinner's prayer with, and they made a profession of faith in Christ, a very small percentage of them a year later are even going to church and even profess to be believers. You know, anybody can be going through a rough time and they'll cry and say the sinner's prayer, and you don't really know if they really accepted the Lord from the heart. But I'll tell you, we baptized well over 100 people, and there's only like two or three that come to my mind that later on prove themselves to be unsaved. One's even involved in Wicca and hates me and my wife with a passion and let us know that one day at Walmart. But whatever the case, when you take that step and say, no, I really do believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and Jesus commands me to get baptized, and I've never been baptized as a believer before, I'm going to be baptized. That is a big step. That is a major step. When we make a step like that, I really believe the Lord opens doors and opportunities for ministry. So we lead people to Christ. We baptize them. We teach them the teachings of the apostles. The apostles not only wrote the New Testament, but they were teaching the Old Testament. So we teach both the Old and the New Testament. But when we study the Old Testament, we study it through the lenses of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus said the Old Testament was written about him. We fellowship with one another. Let me tell you, John makes it really clear. We Americans, we're spoiled. And we can come up with any reason as to why not come to church. You know, some of us are too sick on certain days. And we can't make it. If I'm out of the area, I try to find a church to attend on a Sunday. But we need to be in fellowship with believers. John says, 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21, anyone who says they love the invisible God who they can't see, and then says they hate the brethren who they can see, is a liar. So that person who says, I love Jesus, Jesus is my Savior, this and that, I still go to church because, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I don't feel comfortable, but I feel much more comfortable around my friends at the bars that I go to on Friday and Saturday night. It's like, you could talk a good talk. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, went to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Let me tell you something. So it's getting harder and harder to find Jesus people nowadays, because everybody calls himself a Jesus person, and then you find out the guy stands up for everything that Jesus opposed, and vice versa. But I will say this, there is no such thing as a true believer who doesn't love Jesus' people. Period. Okay? Now I'm not saying, you can look around this room, and you can even look at me. Alright? This church, like all churches, we got some people a little rough around the edges. Okay? I might even get on your nerves every now and then. Okay? And you might get on my nerves every now and then. But that's neither here nor there. We got different personalities. We grew up in different parts of the country and stuff like that. Not everybody can be as, you know, blessed as me and grow up in America's greatest state, God's country, New Jersey. But we got our differences. So, you know, God doesn't say, well, you got to really, really like everybody. You know, if you go to church and they like to play football, you don't have to pretend that you like to play football if you don't. But you got to love them. You got to desire what's best for them. And you got to, you know, if you can't look past the little rough edges that other people have, just remember, Jesus looked past your rough edges before he saved you. And now after you're saved, he's still looking past your rough edges. Sometimes I was talking with Hans before the service, and sometimes I really feel like I want to just stay in bed and throw the covers over my head and say, Lord, this is important stuff. I'm a pastor. I'm serving you. And I would just rather be safe, lay in bed, put the covers over my head, just get somebody else to do this, because I don't want to do something stupid and lead people astray. But the fact of the matter is, I'm a pastor. You might think, wow, well, it might be tough being a pastor. The fact of the matter is, you know, you're no different than me. Every person in this room has a mission from God. And if you really think, and that's why Paul says, work out your salvation. Don't work for it. It's a free gift. But work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who is at work in you. This is not a game. This is not a picnic. He didn't call us to a picnic. He called us to a war. A war for the souls of men and women. And we have got to get serious about it. And a big and important part of our walk is fellowship with other believers. Jesus didn't say that you have to go to church to get saved. No, you got to just trust in him to be saved. But if you really do trust in him, you're going to want to fellowship with his people. That's one of the ways that he strengthens us to be all that he called us to be. The Bible says, you know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, do not forsake our assembling together, as is the manner of some. And then we're also told bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Now we need to spend time with non-believers and witness to them with our word and deed, but when we fellowship with believers. We share what we have in common. It's celebrating the Lord's Supper, another characteristic of a healthy church. Prayer. Show me a church that doesn't pray. I'll show you a church that isn't really a church. Okay? I mean, if you are not big into God's Word, big into prayer, big into worshiping God, you're not even a church. And then God's power will be in the midst of the church. And you know, if God wants to heal the blind. I mean, we've prayed for some people who have been healed. And we're not even... We're probably closer to the Baptists than we are to the Pentecostals. We've prayed for some people that medical doctors gave up on, and they came through. Time and time again. I mean, we're lucky. It's been about four or five times in his life. And it just amazes me, because he's always ready to go home with the Lord. But once the Lord rescues him, it's like, okay, well then, he's still got something for me to do here on earth. But God's power, the one way that God's power has to be unleashed in every single church, if it's going to be a Bible-believing church, is God's power to save lives and to change lives. If we can come into Trinity Bible Fellowship unsaved and ungodly, and 10 years later still be in Trinity Bible Fellowship unsaved and ungodly, the power of God is not at work in our church. Now, if God wants to do other stuff as well, that's his business. Okay? He's God. And I do think as we get closer to the return of Christ, the more and more crazy things that go on, the more Satan and his demons manifest themselves, the more we're going to see God manifest himself in powerful ways, as he's been doing for centuries on the mission field in third world countries. So God's power has to be unleashed in our midst. I tell you, we got some people who were nasty people before they got saved in this room. I'm not going to mention any names. You probably know who they are. The Lord, I mean, there is no way. I mean, just my right-hand man, okay, Eric Purcell, my closest colleague in the ministry, of course, other than my wife. We came from two opposite ends of the spectrum. He hung out with the bad guys on one side, I hung out with the bad guys on the other side, and we had zero in common. And in fact, I couldn't, I was going out of pulling hair out of my head, because Tina was coming to the church, but it was like I was pulling hair out of my head trying to figure out a way to find common ground with this guy. Okay, a New Jersey guy trying to find common ground with a guy from Kentucky. Okay? And once he came to Christ, all of a sudden we have a unity that makes Eric Purcell closer to me than my own biological brother. You know, that's the kind of fellowship we need to have, and that can only come about through the power of God. We need to be sharing and giving, and it's got to start right here with the church. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, we have to do some research and investigation, because the people in this church who need us the most, the people in this church who live on rice and beans and maybe an occasional hot dog, okay, will not tell you that they need something. I mean, they're so in love with the Lord that they don't even see a need for a little extra groceries on their table. So we need to go out of our way and take care of one another. So it starts here. When we start taking care of each other, then we got to start looking outside the four walls of this church and try to take care of others. I think a big step in the right direction, you know, Jeff making the soup and the bread, and then there's the cookies, and I mean, you know, just the fact that we can eat together as a family. You know, I can remember one family, I'm not going to mention their names, but when we received the Lord's Supper, we don't believe like the Catholics that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. So it's still bread and it's still grape juice, even after the service. But we do this in remembrance of the Lord. But I can remember a family that somebody came up to me and said, "Man, that guy's sons are eating all the bread, drinking the rest of the grape juice." Father was having a hard time finding work. They can have all the bread and all the grape juice they want when the service is over. And if we got anything else to give them, we ought to give it to them too. And, you know, and I grew up Roman Catholic, and I'm just like, I mean, that'd be like fun, catching two altar boys eating host and drinking some of the wine. I mean, it was weird for me to see it, but the fact of the matter is you had two hungry grown boys. And we got to take care of our own, and through the love of the Lord Jesus, and give Jesus the glory, and then we got to step outside our fold and into the community and be willing to help others as well. John Johnson's food ministry, and Robert has worked with him on that, where they go around to the stores and they get food from the stores. The stores will donate food and they go around and give it to hungry people. And that's a lot of hours of hard work, but that's doing what God's calling us to do, to share and to give. And unity was the last point we covered. One agenda. If we have more than one agenda, it's not Jesus's. Jesus's agenda, we got to take on the mind of Christ, one mission. And so we should be here not to build our own kingdoms, but to build the kingdom of God and to serve Jesus. And that's the way that we will have unity. Now, if you look at verse 46, so it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple," that's that they're in unity, "in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Okay, these guys met in the temple, in Solomon's porch. Okay, it was a covered area, and at the temple, you could literally get thousands of people there. I mean, this was a big porch. You could have the mega church type services there. There were so many people that were there. This is why Peter could preach and 3,000 people get saved. I wonder how many were listening to him. Okay? So, I mean, they met in large groups. I am not anti-mega church, okay? What I don't like, though, is a high percentage of the mega churches got to be mega churches by watering down the gospel message, making it more comfortable to be a Christian rather than proclaiming the truth. But there are mega churches out there that preach the meat of the word. They don't water things down. They love people. They're out there. They're aggressive. They lead people to Christ. They disciple them. And I salute the pastors of those churches. I salute the leaders. I salute the people. That's great. At the same time, they also met not only in the temple, but they met from house to house and broke bread and worshiped the Lord from house to house. That's why I love our midweek stuff. We have quite a high percentage of the people in our church go to midweek studies, whether it's my Tuesday study, my Wednesday study, John's Wednesday study, Eric's studies, Friday and study after church. We have all these things going on, and a small chunk of our people go to them, but then some of our people fellowship with people from other churches during the midweek, and that's great too. Because in the end, Trinity Bible Fellowship is a small, tiny slice of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the Lord's church, is all made up of all true believers. The thing is, can God use a large group? You bet He can use a large group. But He can also use a small body of believers. You realize that over 80% of Southern Baptist churches, there's like something like less than 60 people, and the pastor is bivocational. He has to have another job to help pay the bills. Do you realize that it's not uncommon for small churches to double in size in 1 or 2 years? When's the last time you heard of a mega church doubling in size in 1 or 2 years? So George Barna, his research, he encouraged larger churches to make lots of smaller churches, to make little baby churches, to plant churches in the homes and stuff, because that's where most of the real growth, people coming to Christ and getting discipled, takes place in the smaller churches. Some larger churches do a great job, but they really have to work hard on that. So, you know, God could use us even in small groups. Look at Matthew 18, verse 20. You know, I once had a guy, a brother, loves the Lord and stuff like that, and we had started Sunday school programs. First day of Sunday school program, only one person showed up for it. So he left, he took that person, and they came, and they were going to join my Sunday school class, which had like a whopping 5 or 6 people. I told him, I said, what are you doing? And he said, well, only had one person show up, so and so, so we thought we'd come here. I said, well, did we think that, or did you think that? And I asked the other person, would you rather be in this study, or did you want to be in that other study? And the person said, well, I wanted to be in that other study. So I talked with this guy, was a good friend of mine, and I said, don't ever get the idea one person is not enough. What did Jesus say? Well, it's only one person. I'm just going to rest. I mean, you know, I'm God becoming a man. I'm getting kind of worn out. Why should I waste my time talking to one Samaritan woman at a well? No, he didn't say that. You know, the way Jesus thinks, and I sure hope we start thinking like Jesus thinks, the way Jesus thinks, he thinks like this. He says, you know, if that one immoral Samaritan woman, if that's the only one in the entire history of mankind who would accept me as her Savior, Jesus says, well, then I'll go to the cross just for her. If Jesus cares that much about one individual, you know, the man born blind, Nicodemus, numerous occasions where he talked just with one person. So, you know, small groups, God can do powerful things in small groups. Let me tell you, with Paul Brewer, with a small group, but we can't do here. We can't do the entire church thing. This is not exactly a mega church, let's face it, okay? If we fill up all the chairs, it's still not a mega church, okay? The fact of the matter is we are too big to do all of the quote-unquote Christianity that God calls us to do. Do we take time and pray for each and every one, give everybody a turn to pray? No, we never get out of here. Okay? At a home fellowship, you can do that. Even a church as small as you are in right now, there might be a guy sitting here and his biggest worry is, man, I need a job. I can't find a job. I'm a carpenter and I just can't find work. And he might be sitting right next to a guy who says, man, if I could only hire a good carpenter, things would be great. But there's too many people, as small as we are, to share everybody's request and pray for everybody. In the smaller groups, you can do that on a regular basis. You can also hold people accountable. Now, it's hard to be living a habitually willful, sinful lifestyle and go unnoticed in a church this small. But you go to a church of 300-400 people, and you could slip through the cracks. When you go to a mega church, a guy could go through a mega church with his wife on one Sunday, a different woman on the next Sunday, a different woman on a Sunday after. I mean, you can fall through the cracks. You might go totally unnoticed. Okay? Brothers and sisters, we need to be accountable. Even pastors need to be accountable to people. I've got my spiritual big brothers out there that I'm accountable to. And it's almost impossible to be accountable to one another, even in a church that isn't real big. That accountability comes in the smaller groups. So God can use the large groups, He can use the small groups. Let me show you something, though, with what Jesus is all about. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I just want you to see Jesus' attitude here. Now, Jesus was performing miracles, and then it started in verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But he said this. He said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. And so what Jesus did, he multiplied the bread and the fish, and he feeds thousands of people. Okay, he feeds 5,000 people, I believe, in this passage. And they had food left over. Okay, and God is willing to give us even more than what we ask for. Okay, so he feeds all these people, but then these guys wanted to make Jesus king by force. What that means is they wanted to take Jesus. They figured he's got to be the Messiah. He multiplied the bread and the fish. What a tremendous miracle. Why don't we by force knock off the Romans and establish Jesus as our king? Why? Because he put food in our bellies. Okay? Jesus is good for the economy, so I will follow him. It even says many believed in that passage. They didn't believe with saving faith, but they believed Jesus was the Messiah because he was good for the economy. He put food in their bellies. Jesus then tries to get away from him. He walks on the water. They end up traveling around, finding him again. And so Jesus gives them this message, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." If they just listened to that, if they just paid attention, all they thought about is, he's good for the economy. Don't think we can't do that. When President Clinton was running for the presidency, a lot of people said, well, he's not a man of great character, but we think he's good for the economy. And so they voted for him. Nazi Germany. When Germany voted for Adolf Hitler, Hitler was elected. The people said, well, we think some of his views are weird, but we think he's good for national pride and we think he's good for the economy. Keep in mind, he had a really bad economy. But the fact of the matter is, do you really want to do that? Do you want to make what's good for you, what you think is good for the economy, the ultimate thing there? These guys are following Jesus for the wrong reasons. But Jesus tells them, if you just come to me, you'll never hunger. Believe in me, you'll never thirst. But now he's got a mega church. He's got like 5,012 people, and you count the apostles. He says in verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in him, and I in him." You see, he's using symbolic language, saying, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you live forever. Now, he's not really talking about real cannibalism. What he's saying is, if you come to me and believe in me, you'll receive eternal life. And that's like partaking of my flesh. He's using figurative language. He even tells him at one point, "The words I speak to you are spirit." In other words, they're spiritual truths that he's teaching. Well, what ends up happening is that this message he gives them sounds like cannibalism, okay? And so verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard teaching, who can understand it? Basically, you have these people, hundreds of people or thousands of people there, and then they leave Jesus. They depart. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Okay? You see what Jesus is saying? This is important. What Jesus is saying is, I'd rather have a church of 12, really it was a 12, a church of 11, because one was a traitor, Judas. I'd rather have a church of 11 than a church of 5,011 if the 5,000 of the people are following me for the wrong reasons. Okay? Nothing wrong. Jesus wants to save all mankind. He wants the biggest church possible. But he's not going to force them, and he doesn't want people following him for the wrong reasons. We need to follow Jesus because he is God. We need to trust in him for salvation because we're sinners. We need to obey him as our Lord. But we need to follow him because of who he is. And not follow him for the wrong reasons because we think we can get some economic gain from him. Now when these guys left, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now keep in mind, the apostles were thinking, Jesus is the Messiah, the Messiah is going to conquer, he's going to rule. This is great, man. We got like a mega church of 5,000 people. You know, weeks from now, we could have 20,000 people. Weeks after that, we could knock off the Romans and rule with Jesus as the king of the planet Earth. This is good stuff. So they're all pumped up. This is what they've been working so hard for. And now Jesus preaches this message about eating my flesh, drinking my blood. The apostles are probably thinking, what in the world is he talking about? They probably thought, you know, why couldn't you just give more of a seeker-sensitive message? Some that doesn't hurt people's feelings. Some that makes people feel good. Just make them feel good, Jesus, and they'll come back. So Peter's actually thinking that Jesus blew it here. And so Jesus, the only reason why Jesus would ask this question is he could probably see the disappointment in the apostles' faces. And he turns to the 12. Now 5,000 people are leaving. He turns to the 12. Do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, and I don't think he was real excited when he answered it. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ and the Son of the living God. He said, Peter, you want to leave too? My apostles, you guys want to leave too? Peter said, you know, I don't understand you, Jesus. I don't understand why you gave that message. But I'm convinced you have the words of eternal life. I'm convinced you're the one. You're the Son of the living God. I'm convinced you're the Christ. Jesus, I'll speak for the rest of the apostles, of course, except for Judas. But we put all our eggs in one basket, Jesus. If you're not it, nobody is. There will never be an act after Jesus that will outdo him. The end of, be forewarned, the Antichrist is going to come close. On paper, even the elect are going to be thinking, wait a minute, is this guy God or what? That's how deceiving the Antichrist is going to be. But to this day, I mean, even now, we were talking at the conference yesterday, I brought up the point about even the Jews. Now, the Jews used to call Jesus a sorcerer and demon-possessed, and now they refer to him as a great, great teacher, one of the greatest teachers who ever lived. Some call him the greatest Jewish prophet who ever lived. Some Jewish rabbis now acknowledge that he rose from the dead. Some are saying, well, he is the Gentile Messiah, but the Jews don't have to believe in him. But I mean, it's hard to find Orthodox Jews who will badmouth Jesus now. Encyclopedia Britannica, 1985 edition, referred to Jesus as the greatest man who ever lived. But whatever the case, Simon Peter was like, if you're not in Jesus, Nobody is. We put all our eggs in one basket. We'll follow you even when we don't understand. We've got to do the same thing. When we're healthy, it's easy to follow Jesus. Some people act like a guy in a wheelchair. That must be a sinful guy. No, not necessarily. Maybe it's a very godly man. I worship Jesus, and I praise Jesus, and I serve Jesus, but I'm pretty healthy. And I am definitely well fed. Now, if I start experiencing hunger, you put me in a wheelchair, I don't know if I'm still going to praise Him. So when I see saints suffering and still serving the Lord, I salute them. But whatever the case, Simon Peter, he said, look, you know, you have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, what Jesus is saying here is He wants to reach everybody, but He wants everyone who comes to Him to follow Him for the right reasons. And let me tell you, some of the most powerful things are done with small groups. I didn't want to labor this point, but I think I'm going to. Coleman's work, Master Plan of Evangelism, Jesus would witness to people one at a time. Jesus would also speak to large crowds of thousands, but He spent the bulk of His time training 12 ordinary men, the apostles. So when everything was said and done, Jesus would talk to the big crowds, but His most effective work was going to be training a select few. That's why the United States Marine Corps, they say, we're looking for a few good men. We don't need as many troops as the other branches. We're just looking for a few good men, and we'll get our mission done. We'll get the job done. We need to think big in a certain degree to try to reach as many people in our community as we can reach, but don't lose sight of the fact that powerful things are also done in small groups. You know, if I was God and I became a man, I would think, well, just build it as God on world tour. Go travel the whole world. Instead, Jesus stays in Israel, and He spends the bulk of His time just training 12 men. One turned out to be a traitor. Now, was that the most effective way to build His kingdom? Yes. And 2,000 years after He left the planet, His church is still growing, and is still the fastest growing church on the planet Earth. We can't overlook the small group emphasis. Take a look back in Acts, verse 46, the last part. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. These were not wealthy people. There were some wealthy people in the church, but they were selling their property and dividing it with other Christians. So these are not real wealthy people. Yet they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Let me tell you something. If you're trying to convince your friends that they need Jesus, and you have something that they need, and you're little miss or little mister miserable, why in the world would anybody want to be like Phil Fernandez when he's having a bad day? And I'm not saying so pretend you're happy, pretend you have joy. But the fact of the matter is, if we are God's people, and if Jesus is number one in our life, then the salvation issue has been settled. We who deserve hell are going to heaven. We're in love with the Lord, and He's in love with us. If that doesn't cause us to experience true joy moment by moment, day by day, I don't know what does. Look at Philippians 4:4. I think this will be the last passage we'll look at today. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, you're happy when things go your way, but you're sad when things don't go your way. Joy, no matter what your circumstances are, you still experience the Lord's joy. And you don't have to have a fake smile on your face. Some people smile all the time. Some people don't smile much. I always think I'm smiling, and I walk by and people say, what's wrong? You doing all right? And it's like, yeah, I'm doing okay. You know, and I'm, the rest of the day I'm trying to figure out what made them think I was doing bad, you know? Looking in the mirror, looking to see if there's something on my face or something. But you don't have to fake a smile, but joy is acknowledging that life is good because God is good. You don't deny all the suffering that's going on in the world. You don't deny that things get rough on you. But see, when you understand, to experience true joy, you got to understand, my circumstances might stink, but my circumstances don't control my life. Because my God, my closest friend, is in control of my circumstances. And if he allows me to suffer, it's because he knows he can work it for good in my life. What I think is best for me and what God knows is best for me are almost always two different things. But if you love God and you trust Him, you'll trust Him even in the midst of your circumstances. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, when Paul says that, the first thought that came to my mind when I studied this is, this guy's a nut. How can you rejoice always? I mean, you know, people sometimes are dying slowly and they're supposed to rejoice. But he doesn't say, you know, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. But keep in mind who wrote this book. The guy's name is Paul. You think Paul didn't know what it was like to go hungry? You think Paul didn't know what it was like to suffer? And he said always. So what that means is when guys were popping rocks off his head, trying to stone him to death, they thought they killed him, they left, the believers surrounded him, he got up, staggered, and the next day he was preaching. Probably with a big, big, ugly, swollen head. But he was preaching the next day in a nearby town. Not exactly what I would have been doing. I probably would have been in a hospital in a faraway land. He knew what it was like to suffer. He'd been beaten with rods. He'd been scourged. And eventually he was beheaded. But he said, rejoice in the Lord always, not just when things go your way. Now, by the way, you know, I preached a message from verses 4 through 9. And you could download it from the internet if you wanted to. But verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4, and I call it Paul's formula for joy and peace. And it's crazy, too, because sometimes he goes, it's the exact opposite of what secular psychologists tell us. What you need to have to feel fulfilled in life, to have things to make yourself, quote-unquote, happy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. You know what that means? Don't ever stress. Don't stress out. Don't get stressed out. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. No matter how bad things are, it could be worse. You could still be hellbound. See, he's saying, don't get stressed out. Just pray. Just turn it over to the Lord. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So what he says is, rejoice in the Lord always. And the way that you do that, you don't stress out, but you turn everything over to God in prayer. But don't forget to thank God, because as bad as things are, they could be worse. So whenever things get down, instead of stressing out, you turn to God in prayer, and what happens? God promises, if you genuinely turn things over to Him in prayer, you know, Peter says, cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. You turn everything over to Him in prayer, God promises, the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will come over you. God will not only give you His joy, but His peace. You'll be able to sit down with Paul, like Silas did in a Philippian jail at midnight, and instead of cursing God, sing praises at midnight. Being able to say that it is good. It is good. What's that old Christian hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? When you read the circumstances of the guy's life when he wrote that, everything was going, from the world's perspective, everything was going down for him. But he was so focused on the Lord, he still experienced the Lord's joy. And he said, it is good. It is well with my soul. And so the peace of God will overcome us. And then if we just focus our minds on the pure things of God's Word, and then do what God teaches in His Word, we're going to experience the true joy and peace that comes only from God. You know, there's a Christian comedian and singer named Mark Lowry. He went to Liberty University and Virginia School I went to. And he used to go out and do his comedy skits, and then sometimes he'd go out and do some singing. And they didn't always pay him that much. Sometimes you don't get paid too much. And he said that at one time in his ministry, things were so bad that he went to the church hoping that they would pay him enough money for gas to get back home. And they didn't. And so he was, you know, driving on fumes the last few miles, and he was just praying up a storm. And then finally he just had enough. You know, here I am serving the Lord. I'm going to school and then serving the Lord in the evenings and this and that. He just cried out to God. He said he was literally crying. He just cried out to God, God, all I'm asking for is what I deserve. So he figured he worked real hard. You know, I deserve at least enough money to get home. And then it dawned on him that he, like me and like you, he deserves help. But the Lord Jesus is promising him heaven. And if we can't rejoice because of that, do we really know? If we really know Jesus, we should experience His joy, not just through the good times, but through the bad times as well. Nehemiah 8:10, I'll just quote it to you, just a portion of that passage, Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not your money, not your good looks, not all your talent, not all the things you've done. When everything's said and done, your strength, that which makes you strong, is the joy of the Lord. You know, this is kind of corny, but every once in a while I like something that's a little bit corny, but that acronym, the acronym for joy is to put Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. I'm not too much into corny things, but that one's true. If you're putting yourself first, like secular psychologists say, all you're doing is being job security for that psychologist, because you're going to come back. You're going to spend a lot of money. And that secular psychologist, what is he telling you? And by the way, some secular psychologists, some of their counseling is pretty biblical, even though they don't realize it. But most, for the most part, you know, the guy's saying, well, I love you. I feel your pain. I want to help you out. Oh, your hour's up. I got somebody else waiting. Is that going to be cash, credit card, or whatever? Hey, listen, as Christians, we have the opportunity to love people from the heart, and we don't have to charge them a dime. We can really love them and really have them cry on our shoulders, but what we're trying to do is turn them over to Jesus, because when everything's said and done, we know joy. We know true joy because His name is Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank You, Lord, for this church family. And I just pray, Lord, that You help us to be a healthy church. You help us to be all that You called us to be. And that we would not just think, okay, well, now I've got to be a Christian because I'm in church with a larger group, and it's church on Sunday. But that we would be Christians even when we're in smaller groups. And that we would long to get into to Bible studies and fellowships and prayer meetings with smaller groups, recognizing that You do Your powerful work not only in big groups, but in small groups as well. And we thank You, Lord, that in a world that has gone crazy, in a world that opposes You, in a world filled with violence and hate and sin, that we can still experience true joy by trusting in You and trusting in Your Son despite all the turmoil that may be in our lives. And so I pray that each and every one of us here, that rather than getting stressed out, we would turn to You in prayer, but that we would come to You with thanksgiving, realizing that anything good that we have in our lives comes from You, especially Your salvation. And that we don't deserve them. We didn't earn salvation, nor do we earn the blessings that You've given us. And so that we come to You in thanksgiving, but we lay our request before You. Because they're important to you, and that you would give us the peace which surpasses all understanding, that you would comfort us and give us your joy and your peace. So we seek for that joy from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, let me throw a one footnote. I rarely do this, but let me throw one footnote on this. Last week, we got a phone call, my wife and I. We called for his grandma, his Nana Wu. My grandson called, and he was crying. He was having a hard time getting the words out. And he told my wife that his fish, Obi-Wan, had died. And so he was really crushed. And I thought back to when his mama, when her goldfish died. There were like five of them died in a row. We didn't know what to do. So and she was all, my daughter was all like, you know, freaking out and stuff, so we ended up having like a Christian burial for them just to make her feel better and stuff, you know. And so but the thing is you know, and I'm a big dog fan. I'm not much into fish. I don't even like eating the things, to be honest with you. We've got plenty of meat on land. We don't need fish, but I'm not a big fish fan. I'm a dog fan, stuff like that, so sometimes it's hard to relate. But when I talked to him on the phone, I cried with him. Okay? Now, does that mean Pastor Phil is a sissy who cries when fish die? You know? No. Okay? But it means when Pastor Phil loves his grandson so much that when he feels pain, I feel his pain. Okay? That's something we got to understand about God. Somebody taking a test, okay? The test you're going to take tomorrow or the next day, or that thing at job, the job that you're trying to get or whatever, or the trouble that you're going through, is that going to be like one of the big events in world history? Is there going to be an entire chapter in history books in the future on that one thing you went through? Probably not. It's probably not real important to mankind. Everybody's got their own problems. You're on your own. And you've got this little thing that you're going through. Let me tell you something. If it's important to you, if it's important to one of God's children, it's important to Him. He might not give you the answer that you want, because He knows better. Just like if you have a little boy who wants a 357 Magnum for Christmas. And the father loves him, but he ain't getting the 357 Magnum. But the fact of the matter is, you know, if my grandson cries out to the Lord about Obi-Wan dying, we got a God who created the universe, but we got a God who cry with us over our dead fish. If it makes His people weep, it makes the Lord weep. And we have a God that we can go through. If you're going through stressful times, yeah, you know, they're rough, but you don't have to go through them alone. You can go through them with God's people, and you can always go through them with Jesus. And whatever you go through with Jesus, no matter how bad it may look, still ought to be in Webster's Dictionary and defined as joy. You got the Lord, you got access to His joy. Okay, God bless you, everybody.